Let's finally turn together, just back in Ephesians tonight. Our passage that we want to look at for a few moments is in chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Paul says this, we read this a couple of Sundays ago, but he says again to us, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The question of what is man is one of the great questions that philosophers have tried to answer for thousands of years. It's one of the great questions that the Word of God not only asks, but the Word of God answers. What is man, or what is humanity? Taking man as just a generic sense. What is man, or who are we as human beings? Martin Luther King Jr. once preached a sermon in which he asked this question, what is man? And he said in the sermon, he said, though there is widespread agreement in asking the question, what is man? Now, there is fantastic disagreement in answering it. What is man? Great disagreement about who we are as humans. And in particular, today we live in a time in which everything is referred to science. And so the rise, as C.S. Lewis once described, the rise of what was known as scientism. We take it today as just, that's the facts. We hear on talk radio, or we see on news channels, or we read articles online or in other medium, and we see that scientists or the experts are brought in. And if an expert speaks, it's settled and it's over with. Scientism. There's an experiment, or there's some arithmetic for everything, explaining everything under the sun. Can refer it to a study in some journal that has some definitive answer. But yet, scientism, or referring all things to science, to answer the question of who are we? What is man? Is a materialistic, that is, that only can see things that are tangible and matter. It's materialistic, it's an atheistic philosophy, because it doesn't have a place for the divine, it doesn't have a place for things that cannot be quantified. And as we see around us, no doubt, our own society, as it's falling prey to the experts and to scientism, falls sway to this idea that there is no greater purpose, no ultimate reason for our existence. There's nothing beyond the grave. Life, therefore, is all about you. Do what you will, do what you want, have it your way, have as much as you want, when you want it. That's the result of a philosophy that views all things as matter. All things can be quantified. There's no mystery. There's no spirit. There's no soul. There's no invisible. And is it any wonder then that in a world like ours, where all things are seen to be materialistic and therefore we can live our lives as we wish because all things have no great end and no great purpose, is it any wonder then that there are so many school shootings in our day? Any wonder why there is so much corruption amongst politicians? Is it any wonder why we can talk and walk and run over, literally, a person in the streets and absolve ourselves as not needing to be good Samaritans? Because we live in a world that has fallen sway. What is man? We are just a conglomeration of matter, carbon, all kinds of molecules and atoms all randomly gather together into who you are. And eventually you'll just be buried and you'll become part of the ground again. Well, what is man? In contrast, what the world says to us, the Word of God says that, yes, there is matter to us. We have a body. We were made by God out of the dust. But yet there's something more to us, that we have a soul, we have an immaterial aspect. We see God himself taking that clay thing that he formed with his own hands in Genesis chapter number 2, and he breathes into it, that thing, the breath of life, making it a living being, a living soul, a human being. What is man? Well, that means that we have a relationship to the world that is here. We have a relationship to the ground because we come forth from it. But yet we have a relationship to God and with God because he's made us and he's breathed into us the breath of life. And how we understand our creation, our fall into sin, and the effects of that sin of Adam and our own sins determines how we will understand the gracious work of God for us and in us. So how we answer the question of who we are, what is man, has profound effects upon how we will answer the question of who is God and what does God do. Tonight I want to transition our thinking here in the evening. We've been looking at God's grace towards us, the doctrines of grace, and God's eternal grace in predestination. We spent some time focusing our hearts upon what the Word of God says about God's grace in eternity and from eternity. We've seen God's gracious accomplishments of his plan on the cross of Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. And tonight I want to transition our thinking from predestination and the cross of Christ to us, the recipients of grace. Who are we? Who is the one? Who are those who receive God's grace? What is it about us that necessitates God's grace coming to us? Why do we need Christ? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Why do we need God to do what he does? And one of the great ways that our forefathers answer that question is found in one of our confessional documents. If you turn the back of the Psalter hymnal for a moment to page number 102, the back of the blue Psalter, page 102. Again, I want to note from the Canons of Dort, a wonderful document that was written in 1618 and at the end of that 1618, the beginning of 16, number 19, to express to us what we believe about God's grace. In contrast to what we know as the Arminians, or what they were known as then as the Remonstrant Party. Article 1 says this, and on page 102, dealing with the question of our corruption and our conversion by the power of the Holy Spirit. And just as an aside, notice that it's called the third and fourth heads of doctrine. It's in the first on predestination, the second on Christ's satisfaction, the cross. Now it's the third and fourth of the doctrines, because when the Arminians wrote their original 5 points, their third point had nothing, at least originally speaking, objectionable in it. It talked about total depravity. Later on, the Arminians, of course, rejected that doctrine and began to emphasize other aspects. And so our forefathers responded to those three third and fourth points, and they combined them together because they do go together, our corruption and our conversion. So Article 1 says this. Again, what's the question? What is man? Man was originally formed after the image of God. That's Genesis 1. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, that's Genesis chapter 3, he forfeited these excellent gifts. And in the place thereof became involved in, notice the language here that's used, it comes right from Ephesians 4, involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. Became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate, or hard in heart, callous in heart and will, and impure in his affections. I want us to think about that question then tonight. What is man? And just to see it in two simple points. First of all, our creation in the image of God. And secondly, our degeneration into sin. Creation and degeneration. Creation and degeneration. May the Holy Spirit teach us tonight briefly. What is man? Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul here writes to us as men and women, calling us as believers to be godly, to be holy, to live lives that reflect the great calling that we have. Notice the beginning of chapter 4, Paul writes, or as a prisoner of the Lord, he urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That is, live as you've been saved. Live out in thankfulness and in praise. Exhibit Christ amongst the world. And so he's exhorting these believers to live godly lives in contrast to the Gentiles, that is, the unbelieving world in which we once walked, we once lived as well. Just skip down with me to verses 23 and 24. Sort of the punchline to what he's saying here is he says to believers that they are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Renewal, notice, first of all. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What is man? Well, he writes to us as sinful men and women who have been saved from our sins and the wrath of God upon those sins, and that we are now to more and more become the image of God, and we are more and more to be conformed to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says elsewhere. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old has passed, and the new has come. And so as new creations, as those who have been born again or regenerate, been given new life, we are called more and more to be image bearers of the God who has made us. Again, notice that verse, that we are created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so he speaks about our original creation, notice, in the context of our being recreated. And what we are to become as Christians, recreated in the image and likeness of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. That speaks of what we originally were created in and to be. And so what we are to become in Christ is what Adam was originally made to be. He was to be an image bearer of God in righteousness and holiness and knowledge of God. Think about it like this. Maybe you, if you like archaeology, if you like ancient history, every once in a while they find an ancient fresco or they find a mosaic on the floor of a Roman villa. Or maybe even Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, once Constantinople, when the Muslims came and they whitewashed the whole entire church and it became a great mosque. Well, eventually they washed away all the whitewash and all the plaster that they put over all the icons of Christ and the saints. Not that I have in any way whatsoever advocating for icons of Christ. The point is that they're behind and below all that plaster. Or maybe found in a villa somewhere, buried under feet and feet and feet of dirt and ash of a volcano. Or maybe scratched out almost to beyond recognition. Underneath it all, as it is restored, as it is cleaned, that is, it is brought back to its original state, is found this beautiful painting. God made us as his image bearer. He made us in glory. He made us in perfection. He made us in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. The fall into sin is like the ash of a volcano coming and covering us up. It's like taking your hand or a tool and scratching off the face of those frescoes or whitewashing it with plaster to cover it up. We are to become renewed and recreated. That points back to what Adam was in the beginning. So what is man? I want you to see then our creation in the image of God. Just to go back with me to Genesis, just for the sake of seeing that passage again. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7. Where the Lord says, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amongst himself, amongst themselves, the one God in three, let us. Make man, verse 26 of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then there's this beautiful poem. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's what we were made to be. That's how God made us. And so as image bearers of God, God made Adam and Eve. He made us in them as close as possible as it can be said as a creature to be made like God, reflecting God, his image, his likeness. Notice also with me, if you turn to the Psalms, Psalm number 8. Psalm 8 also speaks of the beauty and the height and the glory of our creation in the image and likeness of God. Psalm 8, notice how it begins, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This great psalm of praise, his creation, his glory, and so forth. And he says in verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man?" There's that great question. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? He sees God's majesty and he sees his glory set in the heavens. What am I? Who are we? Yet, notice verse 5. "Yet," he says, "you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor." Notice that God sets his glory in the heavens. And then he takes that glory and he fashions out of it a creaturely crown. And he puts that crown of his own glory upon the head of his image bearers in the garden. Just a little bit below the angels. That's how high. That's how mighty, that's how noble, that's how regal it was to be made, and it is to be made in God's image. That's why he goes on to reflect there, Genesis chapter 1. "You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passed along the paths of the seas." That's the wonderful glory of the image of God. This is why it matters that we understand our original creation. This is why we believe, as life begins at its conception, that taking the life of what scientists or what philosophers or what politicians or advocate groups think is merely just flesh that you chose to create, it's crushing and destroying an image of God. But what did it mean to have this crown of glory just below the glorious angels who serve God in his temple and in his presence for eternity, doing his will? What does it mean to be made just below them in the image of God? Back to our passage in Ephesians 4. Notice that he tells us in verse 24 that we are to be renewed in righteousness and in holiness. Righteousness, to be conformed to God's law. Holiness, to be pure morally. That's what we are to be. That's what Adam was. Notice also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, if you turn over there, Colossians 3 is the parallel passage to Ephesians 4, where Paul says many of the same things, and he says this in Colossians 3, verse number 10. He says that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, notice, after the image of its creator. So there's righteousness, holiness, and now we are being told that we are being renewed in knowledge. The knowledge of God. To know him aright. To know him as he's revealed himself to us in Christ and his word. That's why that article that we just read from the Canons of Dort summarizes all this, and it does so just echoing these scriptures, Genesis 1, Psalm number 8, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Speaking of Adam, our original father created his understanding, his mind, adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his creator and of spiritual things. That's Colossians 3. Adam knew God. Our forefathers debate and talk about, well, what did he know about God? Or what did he know of God's existence? Or did he know the Trinitarian nature of God and so forth? They debate that. But the point is that Paul says that whatever it was to know God in the beginning, Adam knew. He had that knowledge. His heart, the article goes on to say, so his mind has a true and saving knowledge of God as creator. His heart and his will were upright. That means righteousness, Ephesians 4:24. All his affections, our longings, our desires are pure. That's holiness. In summary, it says the whole man was holy. Everything about Adam was holy and pure and spotless and glorious and beautiful. What is man? Who were we in the beginning? What are we to be because of Christ? So what is man? Well, man is a body and a soul. A body that God forms out of the dust of the earth. A soul that He Himself breathes into His very breath of life to give us identity, to make us the image of God. And so we are the image bearers of God in creation and to all of creation. A man is the noble king of creation, wearing that crown of God's own glory, made to know God with his mind, to serve God with his will, to love God with his affections. That's who we are. That's what we are to be. Now, many years ago, back in the early 20th century, the 1900s, a bunch of chemists got together once and they sought to figure out the worth of one average human being. What's the worth? What are you worth? If you take your body, you break it down. I'm not a chemist. Dr. Hobson's not here, but you take your body, you break it down to its chemical composition. What are we? What are we made from? Here's what these chemists found out. It's a little bit dated, but here's what they found out. That we are made up of enough fat to make 7 bars of soap. Not bad. It'll last you, I don't know, a month or so. We have enough iron within us to make 1 medium-sized nail. We have enough sugar within us to fill a sugar shaker. Probably enough for 2 or 3 of those for me. Enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop. Now, we may not have chicken coops, but to whitewash a chicken coop. There's enough phosphorus to make 2,200 matches, the little tip of a match. Enough magnesium for one dose of magnesia, which was an old remedy for heartburn, I think, right? Milk of magnesia. Enough potassium to explode 1 toy cannon. They summed it all up, they added it all up, and at that time, this is back in the early 1900s, the average man in the United States of America was worth 99 cents. The Word of God says that you're worth how much? Priceless. Crowned with glory and honor. Just a bit below the angels, reflecting His own image, knowing Him, serving Him, loving Him. What is man then? That's what we were in the beginning, and that's what we are to become in Christ more and more until one day we will see Him face to face. But it's also the bad news, of course, our degeneration. That's what Paul is focusing on here, writing to believers who have come out of the world, who have once lived amongst and like the Gentiles, the ungodly world. They are to be renewed, to become more and more as Adam was, because of our, their, your, my degeneration to sin. Genesis 3, of course, talks about Adam and Eve caving into the temptation of the devil because of the serpent revolting against God. And you contrast what Genesis 1 says about the image of God, and Psalm 8, and the glory and the honor, the nobility of man, and here Ephesians 4 and 23 and 24 being renewed in this image of God and righteousness and holiness. Contrast all that with what he says in verses 17 to 22. Notice. Again, he's writing about what we once were and how we once walked. He's writing about the world around us that needs Christ. Our minds were filled with futility. Darkened, verse 17 and 18, in understanding, because of our fall into sin. Futility and darkness concerning what? Knowing the one true God. As Paul says in Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the world through wisdom did not know God. That's futility. The greatest philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, did not know God. They were futile. They were darkened in their understanding. As close as they could get to truth, yet they did not know God through their wisdom. Adam knew God. We don't, naturally speaking. Our lives, verse 18, notice, because of futility and darkness of understanding, there's also alienation. Notice, our lives were alienated from the life of God. We were made to be in union with God and communion with Him as His created sons and daughters and His friends. But yet our sins alienate us from our Father. They make Him our judge. They make Him the wrathful God, the jealous God for His own glory, the vengeful God, the righteous God, the just God. Why is there alienation? Because of what He goes on to say, notice. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Recall what verse 17 just says. Futility, darkness, and so forth. There's an ignorance. Due to their hardness of heart, verse 18 says. The candidate don't talk about being obdurate or just being calloused, hardened in heart. Well, what's the heart? What does it mean to have a hard heart? The heart's the center of your existence in the Bible. In other words, it's the heart of your soul. It's the center of your being. And it's hardened because of sin. Adam's sin plunges us into hardness of heart, not to be soft and to be pliable and to be malleable, but to be hardened and calloused. The boys and I like to break sticks off of trees and whittle spears. Now, if you break, we have three boys and me, so there's four. If I break off five sticks and we whittle four of them into a spear and I leave that fifth one aside, and maybe I forget about it on the side yard. What happens to a stick after it's alive and it's green and it's full of sap? If you leave it out too long and it begins to dry out and it begins to harden, doesn't it? Even if I pull out my Bear Grylls machete, I can't whittle that hard stick. It's like petrified wood almost. You can't whittle it into a spear. Adam's sin hardens our hearts, hardened our soul. Hardens the center of our being so that we cannot ourselves whittle it or move it or change it or somehow get out of it or break out of that hardness to save ourselves, to do what we want to do. That's what it means to be alienated from God, from the life of God Himself. It goes on to say in verse number 19, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, and to practice every kind of impurity. Callous to God and His law. Just remember what I said this morning in our passage about David's sons. Callous to God's law. But yet willing to practice sin. Our minds then had a true and saving knowledge of God, our Creator, and of spiritual things in the garden. But now our minds are blind, horribly dark, vain, perverse in judgment. That's the contrast. From creation to degeneration. Our will is what moves us to do something. We're once upright in righteousness, conformed to God and holiness, but now become wicked, rebellious. St. Augustine once described man's will in creation was pointed outward. The will was pointed towards God Himself, to follow His will, to love Him and to serve Him. But now the will is in curvitas, or it's bent in upon itself. That's why we're selfish idolaters. Our affections, our desires, our longings were once pure, but now our wills, our affections, our desires, our longings, our cravings are impure. Just look in the mirror and you'll see that. In other words, God made humanity. What is man? God made man in the beginning like a pure gold coin, shining with brilliance, wonderful to look at, attractive, full of luster. But then that coin fell into the mud. And what happens to even the most pure gold or silver coin when it begins to have fingerprints on it, or it falls into the mud, or it maybe hits the oxygen once too many times out of its case? It begins to oxidize. It begins to stain. It begins to be tainted. That's us. Made as a pure image of God, but yet stained, tainted, encrusted, hardened, ruined by the fall of Adam. What is man? Well, that isn't the end of the story, is it? Paul here writes about what we once were, what we are to become. And why is it that we who once walked as Gentiles, verse 17, Why is it now that we can be renewed in our minds and to put on the new self that is Christ Himself, created after the image of God in righteousness and holiness? Why can we who once walked as Gentiles apart from God, why can we now serve God? Notice his answer is that that is not the way you learn Christ. The answer to the question of what is man, as it begins with creation, doesn't end with our degeneration. After our sins, there is what the Bible describes as regeneration. New life, being born again. And ultimately there is glorification. These are the four states of man as they've been described. Creation, degeneration, regeneration, and glorification. The four states of man. And that regeneration or that renewal that Paul speaks of here comes through Christ alone, notice. In whom Paul describes in verse 20 as, in Him is all truth. We now know the truth about what we once were in Adam in the beginning. We now know the truth of who we were before we came to Christ, alienated from the life of God. We now know the truth of what we can become. How? Because of Christ. If you've learned Christ, this is the path upon which you're walking. Created, degenerated, regenerated, and once, one day, glorified. Have you learned Christ? You come to learn Him? To hear about Him, he says? Taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus? He alone is the way, the truth, the life is deep. If you come to know Him, this is the path of life that God has put you on. If you don't know Him, this is what He calls you to be. God made you to fellowship with you. God made you for you to glorify Him. God made you to take pleasure in that He would take pleasure in Himself through you. But you've rebelled and you've fallen from that. You've turned away from that. God desires, God offers the remedy. He offers to bring you back and to renew you, to restore you, to take off that hardness of that gold coin, to put back that crown upon your head, to clean off the whitewashed wall of your heart through Christ. If you turn away from yourself, you repent, you're sorry for your sins, and if you trust in Jesus Christ, He promises to do this, guarantees to do this. What is man? Well, that's who we are. That's what we have become. And this we will see in these wonderful articles in this Canons of Dort, how God does this. How does He make us born again? How does He regenerate us? And how does He lead us? Ultimately, the last part of this doctrine, the last part, how does God Himself preserve us to glorify us, we sinners? How does He do that? He does it by His amazing power and grace. Let's pray.